The first lesson is taken from Genesis, chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Humanity was created in God's image. Image is about representation and reflection. We were created to be God's representatives on earth, to steward his good creation by reflecting his nature and character in everything we do in order to bring flourishing to all. Humanity chose grievously to turn away from God, turn away from God's way, choosing instead our own way. In love, God, from the very moment of our turning away, seeks restoration, a restoration of relationship and a restoration to our true vacation as stewards of his creation. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Here ends the first reading.
God's plan from the beginning was to have faithful humans ruling over creation to bring life to all. God chooses Abraham to preserve a line to a Messiah who would be that faithful human, perfectly reflecting God's nature and character and bringing life to all. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice."
The third lesson is from Isaiah 9, 2-7. Isaiah the prophet speaks of the offspring of Abraham, the promised Messiah, the one in whom all nations of the earth would be blessed, not only a child of Abraham. He will be a king of the line of David, whose reign will bring about a kingdom of peace and justice for all. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle helmet and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. And with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here ends the third reading.
The time before for the promised Messiah has come. God chose a young woman to bear Messiah, whose name was Jesus. Yeshua, Joshua, God saves. In her song of praise, Mary glories in the hope of Messiah's reign, dismantling the force of darkness, humbling the proud, raising up the lowly, feeding the hunger, clothing the naked, turning our world upside down so that it might be turned right side up. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her saying, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he will behold you with conceiving in your womb to be great and called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on to the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now all generations will call me blessed, for those who is mighty and has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and the mercy for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his army, and scattered proud with those who, those of their hearts, and has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estates. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our ancestor, to Abraham, and his offspring forever. Here ends the fourth reading.
The fifth lesson is from Revelation 7. Here, in the last book of the Bible, we see the end towards which all history is moving. Through the Messiah's coming, through his death and resurrection, he has won a people for God, a people made into a kingdom of priests, who will reign with Messiah over all the earth, perfectly reflecting God's nature and character to bring flourishing to all. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no winds might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribe and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their head, and crying out with loud voices, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them in the springs of the living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Here ends the fifth reading.
The sixth lesson is taken from the book of Luke, chapters 2, verses 1 to 14. God's faithfulness is now perfectly revealed. Promise becomes fulfillment. His promise to restore humanity, to put creation back onto its proper course, through the offspring of Abraham, a king of the line of David, has come to fruition. In this Messiah, humanity will be restored to right relationship with God and to our proper place of stewarding his good creation. The natural response to this news is joy, both heavenly and earthly joy. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each from their own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which I called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch by their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." Here ends the sixth reading.
Who we are, our sense of self, of well-being, of place in the world, is often a function of where we've come from and where we're going to. Where we've come from, perhaps a combination of upbringing, relationships, experiences, job, education. Where we're going to, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations for the future, giving us our current sense of self, of well-being, of place in the world. Now, for some of us, that leaves us with a settled contentment and a hope for the future. For others of us, perhaps carrying wounds from our past or something hindering us from reaching a desired future, we languish in desperation. And I would suspect for the vast majority of us, it's a mixture of both. Today in our series in Revelation, we come to a vision that Pastor Daryl Johnson calls the most comforting in the entire book. Comforting in the modern sense that it builds in us a state of well-being, but also comforting in the traditional sense, from the Latin calm with forte, strength, comforting, fortifying us with strength for some courageous action, to be and to do something that we would not normally be and do. This vision is one of deep comfort. For the vision invites us to take our place in Jesus' story, a story threaded throughout this service of lessons and carols. A story that invites us to find both our past and our future in Jesus. A story that is meant to heal and supersede every other story that we tell ourselves. for what John hears locates us in what Jesus has already done. And what John sees invites us to behold the glories of a future in him. We hear our past and we behold our future and we'll find deep comfort. Now, to hear our past, we must first take a moment to locate this vision in the story of Revelation. 2 weeks ago, I took us to the first throne room vision, where we encounter the one who sits upon the throne of the cosmos, his ultimate desire to make everything new, to flood the earth with new creation, that it would pulsate with his goodness, his glory, his justice, his love. And within his hand, a scroll of judgment. For to bring new creation, it must of necessity include judging wrong, removing evil, tearing down the tyrannical forces that hold humanity within its grasp. And in chapter 6, each of the seals of the scroll are opened, bent on removing everything that stands against God's good creation. And with the sixth seal opened, a question comes to the fore. Who can stand? What will remain when judgment has run its course? And silence. The question hangs in the air unanswered. The response perhaps too terrible to utter. For no one and nothing can stand, for sin and death has left its mark on all. The question is often asked, and you may have asked it yourself, how could a good God allow evil and suffering to flood our earth? If God truly loved us, he should come and do something about this. What are we doing with that question? We're asking for judgment. We're wanting God to come and judge evil, to wipe away wrong. But have we really thought through the implications of that? I mean, we have this understanding that if God were to come and do away everything that is wrong with the world, he would deal with the people and the problems and the situations that are out there. But if God came and dealt with the people and the problems and the situations out there, would our world be made new? No. Because if God were to come and deal with wrong, he would need to come and deal with me and with you. Because you and I are part of the problem with the world. Sin and death has left its mark on all. Who can stand? The question hangs in the air unanswered, implying that no one and nothing can stand. And then comes our vision. The hosts of heaven holding back judgment. Why? So the servants of God might be sealed. In other words, how can a good God allow wrong to persist? Mercy. Mercy. So that his life, the life of new creation, might take shape within us, his people, sealing, saving, preserving, by placing his name upon our foreheads. It's odd imagery. Odd for us. But would have made perfect sense for those original listeners. You see, the Roman Empire was made up predominantly of slaves who were sealed upon their foreheads, a brand of sorts, so that everyone would know whose they were. Slaves were routinely freed, but the brand would remain a mark of shame. The early Christian movement took off amongst those who had or were enslaved. Picture those house churches, all of them with names upon their foreheads, hearing these words. We, in another way, are a community gathered with names upon our foreheads. We're all enslaved to something. As the great theologian Bob Dylan put it, you gotta serve somebody. The name of our spiritual masters are upon our foreheads. It might be wealth, power, status, beauty, sex, comfort, pleasure. We're all enslaved to something. We bear their name upon our foreheads, and we hear the words of the vision. The words of the vision were meant to be a healing word for both them and for us. For it says, the name upon your forehead, the name of your earthly or spiritual master means nothing. They do not own you. You've been purchased by Jesus. In love, he's laid down his life for you to make you his own. His name overwrites that name. You do not serve them. You serve the Most High God. That is not a mark of shame. That is a mark of glory. How so? Well, later in Revelation, John will say that the seal is the name of the Lamb and of his Father. And biblically, names signified one's nature, one's character. You are sealed that you might reflect the nature and character of the living God, his goodness, his justice, his love, his mercy. And how is that even possible? Well, Paul in his writing will say that we are sealed by the work of the Spirit. His very life has been planted in us, transforming us from the inside out. The Spirit, a deposit of a future inheritance, a foretaste of a glorious future kingdom. And who are the sealed, we may ask? Well, John now hears a number. 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that even mean? Well, in our Western culture, we're used to thinking of numbers quantitatively. There are 6 biblical readings in this service. But in Hebrew culture and Eastern culture, numbers were not so much quantitative as they were qualitative. Numbers were utilized to communicate the meaning or the significance of something. 144,000. 12,000 from every one of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12, as Karen mentioned last week, a number that represents completeness, multiplied by 1,000. In the Hebrew mind, a number beyond imagining, multiplied by another 12, another complete number. 144,000, a fully complete and incredibly expansive number, and yet a number that seems to be limited by nationality. 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Are the reader's hopes now dashed, Gentiles as they are? But this is not the Israel that they knew. There is no other list of Israel like this in the Bible. It's not even in the right order. Reuben was the firstborn, and yet Judah is given prominence. One of the tribes is completely missing, and a grandchild is added. Something shifted. Something's changed. That transforms what it is to be Israel, to be the people of God. What's changed? What's transformed? The first name provides the clue. Judah, already given prominence in the book of Revelation. A lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb slain upon the throne, Messiah Jesus, reconstitutes what it is to be the people of God. That is what John hears. Discover the comfort of finding your place in Jesus' story. For by his death and resurrection, you are chosen, cleansed, loved, sealed, drawn into the people of God. You've been given the Spirit, a deposit of a future inheritance, a foretaste of a glorious future. And what is that future? Well, this is what John now turns to behold. Behold the mystery of a reconstituted Israel. A great multitude that no one could number from every tongue and tribe and nation standing before the throne, serving the Lord in his temple. John would have been floored by such an image. From a young age, he would have traveled to the temple in Jerusalem, a temple that had been built by Herod that institutionalized the racism and sexism of his day. instilling it with spiritual significance. For every sign and symbol in the temple cried out, no access, no entry, trespassers will be prosecuted. At the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence, the Shekinah glory, dwelt. It was separated out from the rest of the temple by a curtain 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, as thick as a human hand. Only one person could enter. On one day a year, the holiest of days, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter with bells on his robes and a rope around his waist, so that if he entered into the presence of God without the right heart and without the right rituals and was consumed by God's holiness, signified by the bells ceasing their jingling, the other priests could carry his corpse out by the rope around his waist. Outside of that was the court of the priests. Outside of that, the court of the Jewish men. Outside of that, the court of the Jewish women. And then down a flight of stairs, surrounded by a 4.5-foot wall, was the court of the Gentiles. Signs were posted on that wall that read this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who's caught doing so will have themselves to blame for their ensuing death. And here in John's vision, every tongue and tribe and nation, not just in the temple, but into the very presence of the living God, not just as an observer, but as a participant, as a member of a kingdom of priests serving. This is the promise of Genesis 22 that we heard earlier in this service, brought to a fulfillment that is beyond all imagining. That through Abraham's seed, Messiah, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They are clothed in white, a symbol of cleansing, cleansed of sin and death by the blood of the Lamb. In their hands, a symbol of victory. They are carrying palm branches. In that new creation, that glorious future, there is no long, drawn-out period of cleansing. The Messiah's victory now has brought about the fullness of that cleansing, as all of creation cries out in praise of the one upon the throne. Now, one of the elders turns to John and asks a question. Who are these, clothed in white? Where have they come from? You know, is John's humble answer. To which the elder responds, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. The great tribulation? Now, there will be a group of you here who will hear those words and immediately think of the interpretation of Revelation that was incredibly popular in the 80s and 90s. It sparked a series of pop culture Christian novels called Left Behind by Tim LaHaye. And fun fact, the first of his novels was made into a feature film starring Kirk Cameron of Growing Pains fame, and many of the scenes of that film were filmed right here in this worship space. And in that popularized interpretation, the Great Tribulation was seen as a future time of great suffering before Jesus' return. But I want us to notice something here. John is hearing of this Great Tribulation not as a future event. The elder doesn't say, John, those clothed in white are those who will come out. He says, these are those who are coming out. Meaning that whatever this great tribulation is happening right then for John's readers. So what was it? Well, the Greek word for tribulation is the word phlipsis, which means pressure, crushing pressure. In his book on Revelation, Discipleship on the Edge, Daryl Johnson invites us to consider a geological reality. Beneath the earth's crust are tectonic plates, huge masses of rock that are constantly yet slowly moving, And periodically, they will come up against one another and collide, resulting in an earthquake. This pressure, this crushing pressure experienced at the point where these two plates meet is thlipsis. The Great Tribulation, or literally megathlipsis, is what takes place when the kingdom of God invades our world and comes up against kingdoms that are inconsistent with it. This thlipsis, this crashing of kingdoms, began the night that Jesus was born. For later, Herod hears of one who is born who will be the king of the Jews. And in a murderous rage, he has all of the young boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem under two killed. Thlipsis, the clashing of kingdoms. It continues in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The religious authorities, the Roman power brokers, see him as a threat and plot his demise. Thlipsis, the clashing of kingdoms. It continues as the Spirit descends upon Jesus' people in the upper room. As they begin to incorporate Gentiles alongside Jews in the beloved people of God, it sparks a murderous campaign by Saul, later Paul. Thlipsis, the clashing of kingdoms. It continued as the Jesus movement spread across the Roman Empire. The Romans saw caring for the poor, the lame, the disadvantaged as weakness. Let them die out. The Christians instead cared for them generously, holistically. The Romans practiced infanticide. They left unwanted children out to die of exposure, mostly girls. It led to a social crisis of a gender imbalance. Christians began to take these unwanted girls into their home to raise as their own. Today, Christian teaching on sex and on marriage is seen as repressive, but not so in Roman culture. It was incredibly progressive. It created a safe haven, particularly for women. For these reasons and more, Christianity began to spread across the Roman Empire, and the Roman authorities began to see it as a threat, sparking a widespread persecution by Emperor Domitian. And that tribulation sits in the background of the book of Revelation. Thlipsis, a clashing of kingdoms. It continues to this day. Where our culture says, I can decide for myself who I am, what is right and what is wrong for me. The Jesus follower says, no. God defines who we are. We are created in his image to reflect his way and his goodness and glory and bring flourishing to all. It's thlipsis. It's the clashing of kingdoms. It continues to this day. Where our secular culture will say, this life is all there is, and so I've got to fill this life with as many beautiful things, experiences, and pleasures as I possibly can. No, the Jesus follower says, this life is not all there is. It is not a life to be lived for one's own sake, for that only ravages our planet, our communities, our very souls. The essence of happiness is not accumulating for our own sake, but pouring out for the sake of others. It is thlipsis, the clashing of kingdoms. And what is needed when the church, the people of God, are at that intersection point of clashing kingdoms? Feeling the pressure, the crushing pressure. What is needed? A sure trust in, a glorious vision of where it's all going. Perhaps we could think of it this way. When you're in a season of pressure, crushing pressure, be it a deadline at work or at school, or you're packing up to move home, or you're pressing through conflict with another, what keeps you going? What enables you to stay the course? It's the hope, the sure trust that on the other side is the better future that you imagine. We are given here such a vision, made sure by the faithfulness of the one who gives it. The kingdom of Jesus will one day flood the earth. Human creatures will be drawn into the presence of the one who loves us with an everlasting love, the one in whom all of our earthly desires will find its ultimate fulfillment, a future where our world is not divided amongst the haves and the have-nots, where some live a life of leisure while others work tirelessly under the scorching heat and still don't have enough to fill their bellies. A future is coming where justice will flow like a river and all are drawn into the fullness of what God intended, wiping away every pain, every sorrow, every disease as a beloved would wipe tears from our eyes. Take comfort. This is who you are in Him. Chosen, cleansed, loved, sealed, drawn into the family of God, given the Spirit, a deposit of a future inheritance, a foretaste of a glorious future. Take comfort. Be fortified for courageous action. When you find yourself in Jesus at that point of flipsis, the clashing of kingdoms, stand strong. Press on, for it is not in vain. The future you yearn for, pray for, speak for, work for, is sure. New creation will one day flood the earth. The kingdom of Jesus will have the last word. Hold on to that reality, God's reality, as you plunge back into the reality of our world. Take comfort, for both your past and your future are in Jesus. Take comfort. Take comfort. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.